good to see everybody here today. We have a lot that are out of town, but
got a good crowd.
Appreciate you coming and being with us and giving us a chance to worship with you. We hope that what we've done today has been good. I think it has been. Jerry will often get up and comment, and I think you've got to understand that's a real thing when we say, "Wow, if we just quit right now, we've done a good thing. We've gone to God in prayer and poured out our hearts to God in prayer, and we've sang these beautiful songs and heard Justin talk about this great witness of Paul and how that relates to the Lord's Supper. And so oftentimes the speaker, it's in the order of our service, typically at the end of the service, it's our jobs not to mess that up, not to blow what's already been done. And sometimes you can feel very inadequate, especially here, because the guys that participate in the service here, I hope you appreciate, I hope we all do, the time and effort that's spent on the singing and those things. I tell you, if you sing in prison much, you really appreciate the singing. Our singing is so bad in prison. It used to be pretty good at Lottie. Mr. John's there to lead, but we do the service at Liberty. That we're about 20 guys in a little library, small room. We're all jammed in there, and I don't think any of us can sing a lick. It's just bad. I don't know how else to describe it. It's beautiful in the sense these men getting to, we are getting to raise our voices to God, but as far as listening to it, it's not very good. 1 Kings chapter 16, actually Jerry picked the lesson for today. And it's nice to be able to give him a break, a much deserved break. And I appreciate him asking me to speak today and give me this opportunity. But I offered him light and darkness, and he chose darkness. I'm not like that. When I come in, I'm ready, you know, once I've finally figured out what I'm going to speak on. But I really came in today not being sure to speak on either Josiah or Ahab. And so I gave Jerry the choice, and he picked Ahab. Can you believe that? He picked the bad guy. So it's like picking Darth Vader over Luke Skywalker. Okay? So anyway, we're going to talk about Ahab this morning. If you have your Bibles and you're in 1 Kings chapter 16, it's important. Some of this will be a rehearsal for some people, and some people you'll never have really known much about Ahab. So we're going to look about his life a little bit to get us all on the same track. In chapter 16, though, what we read about before we get to Ahab is about his father. His father's name is Omri. And if you go to 1 Kings 16, verse 23, in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. Then it goes on to say in verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did more evil than all who were before him. I've been reading Kings lately, started in Samuel, actually started in Joshua, and just been kind of reading through the history of Israel. And boy, after a while, you are begging for a good king. You're just like, the next page, it's like a movie you've watched before, and you hope this time the person will make the right choice, and they never do. It's that way when you're reading through Kings, especially if you're going through 1 Kings and talking about the nation of Israel. It's depressing. It is, because it's just one guy right after another will follow God. And so when you read that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, did more evil than all were before him, there was a lot of evil before him. I mean, Jeroboam just left his, left the kingdom. He set up all these false worship items in the northern kingdom. He made these high places. He set up a priesthood separate from God so the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem. Jeroboam was a terrible person, but I don't know how you could get worse than him, but Omri was worse. And then you're like, okay, well, it's got to be better after this. And then you get to 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it's just kind of like, well, here's the worst guy we've ever had, and then here's the next guy, and he's worse than we've ever had too. So however bad Omri was, Ahab was worse than him. And Ahab may have added to it that Ahab had a very ungodly wife, Jezebel. right? Which we again heard about her and know her story. So immediately when you get into the life of Ahab and then Jezebel, as it talked about, they served Baal, and they were really the first ones to really bring Baal worship. Now Jeroboam had set up these other gods and calves for them to worship, and they'd gotten caught up in some of the other gods of the other nations, but it was really Ahab that really said, and maybe Jezebel, that we're going to make Baal our god. And so they get heavily involved in that, so much that in chapter 17, verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord lives and as Israel lives before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And the word of the Lord came, and he told Elijah to go run and hide. So God's punishing Ahab right away, sends this drought. Elijah announces this drought. We know the story about that. In chapter 18, water's getting hard to find. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, said, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And so he sends out Obadiah in chapter 18. And Obadiah, not Obadiah, the book of the Bible, prophet Obadiah, but this is a servant of Ahab, sends out Obadiah. And Obadiah goes out and he meets Elijah. And Elijah says, hey, go tell Ahab to come out here and meet me. Well, again, we get an inkling of what kind of man Ahab is. Obadiah says, I'm not going to go tell him I saw you out here, because if I tell him I saw you and I didn't kill you, he's going to kill me. And so Elijah has to convince Obadiah to go tell Ahab. Well, he does that. In verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And then we know the famous story, right, that goes on and happens at Mount Carmel. This great victory for God, right? Elijah against these 450 prophets of Baal. And he wins the battle. You know, fire comes down and consumes his sacrifice. You remember the story. And in verse 39, it has an impact on the people that are there. Verse 39, and when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the props of Baal, let no one escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. Then he tells Ahab to go. So you think, okay, he's won this battle. Ahab's convinced. Well, no. And then in chapter 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. And he left his servant there, and that's where he goes. And he goes in the wilderness and he's like, nobody else is serving God but me. And he cries out to God, and God reminds him down in verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees have not bowed to Baal. And then you have he calls Elisha, and you see this life of Elijah mixed in with this. And then in chapter 20, Ahab is in trouble with Syria, and Syria is going to come down. And as you're reading it, you think, okay, God's finally going to punish Ahab for all the evil that he's done, for all the Baal worship that he's initiated, for threatening his prophet Elijah, for not listening, for his wife threatening Elijah. And he goes on, and Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria, and they gather up against Ahab. But Ahab cries out, brings the people together, and they reach out to God, and God says to do this. And if you go down to verse 13, we're in chapter 20, verse 13. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts. And so God listens to Ahab as he cries out because he's worried about the king of Syria. And he comes down and he gives him victory. In verse 20, and each struck down his man, the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with a horseman. And then got the time of the year comes, and he says, okay, it's getting late in the year. They don't fight during the winter. But hey, in the spring, Syria is going to come up against you again because you didn't wipe them all out. But that's all right, I'm going to deliver him then. And so what happens is in later on in the same, in chapter 20, verse 26, in the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went to Aphek to fight against Israel. And that was the idea, what? That they said, okay, we can beat him now because there's the God of the hills. That's what we lost last time. But now we're the God and God of the valley. We're going to win this. And so that's how the Syrians are looking at it. And so, verse 28, and a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, that's Ahab, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is a God of the hills, but he's not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I'm the Lord. And they do it. And they go in and they struck down, in the next verse, they strike down 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. God gives victory to this wicked man, Ahab. Okay? But then what happens later on in that chapter is they don't kill Ben-Hadad. So he's disguised himself. Well, they find him out. And what does Ahab do? He makes a deal with him and lets him go. And so in verse 35, a certain man of the sons, and this is in chapter 20 still, the prophet said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, strike me, please. But the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you've gone from me, a lion shall strike you down. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, strike me, please. And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, your servant went out in the midst of battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. The king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. This is Ahab. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets, and he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you've let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be his life, be for his life, and your people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. God's going to get him, right? Well, then in chapter 21, you get this terribly sad story of Naboth. This good guy Naboth has a vineyard. Ahab wants it so he can grow some vegetables there. It's not like he wants it to build a palace. He wants it for a vegetable garden. And so he can't get it. And so if you look at 21 verse 4, I just think it's interesting. Again, when and Naboth says he doesn't want to give it to him in verse 3. Verse 4, and Ahab went to his house vexed and sullen. He's pouting. I mean, we would say he's pouting. So this prophet comes to him at the end of chapter 20, and what does he do? He goes home and pouts about it. And I guess because of the pouting, again, what we read is that Jezebel comes to him, and she's sad for him because he's been pouting. And so she decides to just go out and get Naboth to come to this feast, and they have false men come up against Naboth and say, oh, I heard him blaspheme God, and I heard him blaspheme the king. And they go out and they kill Naboth. And then Ahab goes, and he takes over in verse 16 of chapter 21. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. That's the kind of king we have in Ahab. And then verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Syria, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he is gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you, and I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And then the best part, verse 23, and of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Aren't you kind of cheering? I mean, if you're in a movie theater, the crowd roars right now. Ahab's finally going to get what he deserves. And that stinking wife of his, Jezebel, is going to get it too. And so, I mean, you're pleased. Why? Because all you can think about, especially right here, is Naboth. Yeah, you don't even think about all the Baal worship and all the other evil that he'd done. But you just think about poor Naboth gets murdered because Ahab wants his place for a vegetable garden. And so Elijah finally says, this is it. You're going to be punished. In verse 24, and anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And any one of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Yeah. I mean, I'm just telling you, that's how, every time I read this, I'm like, yes, finally, Ahab is going to get what he deserves. And then verse 25, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab. I love it. The writer just reminds us why we're so happy. Just let me remind you again, there hadn't been anybody as evil as Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And then you get to verse 27, and this is where, if you could just cross out a piece of the Bible, just do it right here. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. A little different than being sullen like he was before. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Now, what do you think Elijah thought? He ain't humble. I mean, that's what I would have said. You know, he's not humble. Don't believe it. This guy has done all this stuff. He's playing it. He's playing it up. He's just using you, God. Why are you listening to him? He is not humble. It is God that approaches Elijah about this. He says, hey, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Then look what he says. Or if I was Elijah, I might say, yeah, that's good, but we're still going to let the dogs lick his blood, right? That's maybe what I would have thought. Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. But his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. And I don't know, every time I read this, the thing that pops in my mind is why? Why are you showing Ahab mercy, God? Look, there are times where, look, when David gets shown mercy, I'm cheering for that to happen, right? We're reading about everything that happened with David and Bathsheba and all that. I'm mad at David, but I'm cheering God to be merciful for him. But every time I read about Ahab, I'm never cheering for Ahab. I just never am. And it shocks me every time that God is showing him mercy. That God looks at him and Ahab humbles himself and God looks at him and says, hey, have you noticed Elijah? No, Elijah, have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? But part of the reason is because I'm stupid. I'll just tell you. That's why I ask myself that way every time. Look over at Exodus 34. When we describe God, part of this is a mistake that I've made, and I do this all the time, and I think we all get caught up into this. Exodus 34. We all get caught up when we say things like, well, how would you describe the God of the Old Testament? I asked my group the other night that. What comes to your mind? Judgment, fire, wrath, vengeance, right? Punishment, right? Don't we say that? And we can cite examples of it. And then we'll often say, and even in in Ken Craig's book, and when doing sharing the gospel using, you know, the way Ken kind of talks about doing it, is he emphasizes that here's the God of the Old Testament, the God of judgment. And he's got a little cartoon thing there, wrath and a lightning bolt coming down. And then here's the God of the New Testament. And any of you guys have used that, remember what the picture is there of? Anybody remember? It's a harp. Lightning bolt, dark, beautiful red harp. Judgment, mercy. And I'm telling you what, that's why when we get to Ahab, we ask why. And we have mischaracterized God, and we need to quit doing it. That is not God. How do we know? Exodus 34, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, because it's where God finally gets to describe himself. We see other people extolling the virtues of God, and those things are all great and good, but here God gets to talk about himself. But notice the occasion. Exodus 34 is after the golden calf. And if you go back, we'll go back real quick, go back to chapter 32, and after they've come down, he warns Moses coming down the mountain. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves.
And he goes on to talk about what they'd done. Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. That's the occasion of chapter 34. And Moses intercedes for the people. Moses begs God not to do that. It's one of the greatest passages to illustrate why Moses was the most humble man. And so as you read that, when you get to 34, and this is, it said, verse 34, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. I'll write on the tablets the words which are on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning to come to Sinai. So he's going to give him the new tablets. Verse 4, so Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, I know there's more there and I'll read it. But how dare us describe the God of the Old Testament as a God of wrath and judgment and punishment? We're mischaracterizing God. So by the time you get to Kings, see, if we've read the Old Testament, if we've read the law, and we know the law, and we know God, I should read that about Ahab, and I should say, well, of course God's going to pardon him. God is a God of mercy. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins. But why is it then that I get there and I say, well, why? And I appreciate that about God, and we all do. But I still ask, even when I read Exodus 34, why is God like that? Why is God a God of mercy and steadfast love and forgiveness? Why is God like that? And the fact that I am surprised by what God does in Kings with Ahab is particularly troubling when you go to the New Testament, you look at Luke chapter 4, because we see this emphasized in the New Testament as well. It's nothing new, right? We should have expected it. I said Luke 4, it's Luke 6. We should have expected that as we know God. In Luke 6, he's telling us to love our enemies. Which, again, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, that catches us off guard. What catches the Jews off guard? What do you mean, love your enemies? Do you see why that catches us off guard still? Love your enemies, that's one of the hardest verses in all the Bible. Wait a minute, did we forget who God is? Have we forgotten all those stories in the Old Testament? But see, if we haven't forgotten those, and we get to Luke chapter 6, verse 7, 27, he says, but I say to you in here, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Well, of course, that's who God is. But I still don't know why. But he goes through and talks about how we should give to others when they hurt us. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love him. Verse 34, if you lend to those for whom you expect to receive, what credit is that for you? And then you get down to verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. Look what he says, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. I've got that underlined in my Bible, a note written out to the side, starred. He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Why does that catch me by surprise? How is it I don't know that from reading the Old Testament? He's kind to Ahab. He's kind to the ungrateful. Isn't he? Why is it we get here into the New Testament and it's a shock to us? And we're like, what? Are you serious? God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil? I didn't know that. He wants me to love my enemy? Wow, that's crazy. That is so far out there. But it is the essence of God. But why does God want me to love my enemy? Why is God kind to the ungrateful in the evil? Still haven't answered that question. I've explained my ignorance and I've explained my bad way of looking at God at times in the Old Testament. But I'm now closer to really understanding why that is. All right, go back to the Old Testament in Ezra. I know we're jumping around a lot. But Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther the Queen. So go to Ezra chapter 9. And this is after, so Ahab is right in the end of 1 Kings, and you have 2 Kings. At the end of 2 Kings is the end of the nation of Judah. Israel gets wiped out in between there in 2 Kings. They get taken into captivity by the Assyrians. The end of 2 Kings, they go into captivity, the southern kingdom does, by Babylon. And then 1 and 2 Chronicles is essentially the retelling of that history. Okay, when you get to Ezra chapter 9, now they've come back into the promised land. Wow, they've come back. What's that say about God? God is merciful. He's a God of steadfast love. He's a God of kindness, right? Why? Because they go to Babylonian captivity and they humble themselves. And so in Ezra chapter 9, though, we find out this problem of intermarriage, right? In chapter 9, verse 1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands." And if you've ever studied, Ezra and Jerry's preached on this before, you get this idea, right, what the problem is. So they've come back, but they've intermarried with all these other nations. And suddenly Ezra realizes it here. And so he makes this point about, wow, we're in trouble. We've done this thing, right? And he says, "And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men have been foremost." In other words, the leadership of Israel has been worse about this than everybody else. And look what he says in verse 3. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment, my cloak, and I pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Wow. If we were going to talk about Josiah, we were going to talk about tearing our coats. In verse 4, "And then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose from my fasting with my garment, my cloak torn, and fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to heavens.'" You better believe it. I mean, we can sit here and we can say, after all God put y'all through, after being taken into captivity, you still won't follow what He said to follow. And now maybe God will finally just wipe all y'all out. And he goes on to talk about how our kings and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the land. In other words, what happened? Verse 8, "But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within His holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended us His steadfast love." Sounds like Exodus 34, doesn't it? They don't deserve it, right? Verse 10, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land that you are entering to take possession of, it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples and lands and their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt." Listen to this, verse 13. "Seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved." Do you hear that? As Ezra's crying out to God, and he's just aware of their iniquities, what he's saying, though, looking back on the whole history of Israel, and again, we should have expected this because what God says about Himself in Exodus 34. But what does He say? He says, "Our God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and hath given us such a remnant as this." See, that changes it a little bit. Because I can see Ahab, right, and why God shouldn't show him mercy. But then I look at Ezra, and Ezra's a godly man. And Ezra's crying out for his own sins and the sins of this whole nation. And he makes an observation about God. And this is what we see. Because why is God a merciful God? It doesn't answer it, but it tells us another part of God. And that is what? What does God always do? He always punishes us less than what we deserve. And you know what? There's just a lot of places in life that many of us can look back and say that on. I look back at my parents, and I got some good whippings from my dad, but in my life, my dad punished me less than I deserved. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's been in that situation. But as we look at ourselves in relationship with God, how many of us can stand before God right now and say, God, you've been too hard on me. You've not given me enough mercy. You've not been merciful enough or gracious enough to me. No, I think what we would all do when we get on our knees and we realize our own sins and our weakness, we should all cry out to God and we should all say, thank God that you did not give me what I've deserved. And when I put that together, I'm like, well, okay, well, of course, maybe that's the prayer of Ahab too. Maybe Ahab cries out to God and he says, God, I deserve to be killed by you. I deserve to get everything Elijah said. But you know what, God? I thank you because you've not given me what I deserve. And he hadn't. And I feel so bad that I feel so bad about Ahab. Because what I find is that Ahab and I are praying the same prayer. God, thank you that you've not given me what I deserve. That you've punished me less than what I deserve. And what that does is that brings us all together under this great God who's a God of mercy. And what it does, it takes the guy from prison and the person who's raised in a pristine home, never been in any trouble, and it binds us all together. Because we can all join together in that prayer, right? Can't we? We all, God, thank you that you've not punished us as much as we deserve. We just remembered that in the Lord's Supper. But it doesn't tell me yet, why doesn't God punish us as much as we deserve? All right, got to go back to the New Testament. Romans chapter 2. This is a verse Jerry referenced a few weeks ago. It really caught my eye. I'd already put together this lesson, actually, but I didn't have that verse in it. But it really caught my eye as to what it illustrates. Romans chapter 2. Now look what he says. So we can all agree and be humbled by the mercy of God that he's enduring and he's steadfast love and he's never punished us. He doesn't punish us as much as we deserve. And you should go back anywhere in the Old Testament. I think you'll find that's true. Yeah, he destroys the earth, right? But before he did, Noah preached for a long time, didn't he? Before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent some angels there to see if he can't make a difference in the city. Lot has lived there by God's mercy to show a different way to live. They reject all that. God's merciful even to Sodom and Gomorrah. He gave them less than what they deserved. And then we get to Romans chapter 2. And he's coming down really hard here on the Jews, it seems like, right? He's talked about in chapter 1 how man has just wandered away from God, especially the idea of the Gentiles. In verse chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. In other words, we need to be very careful when we say, God should punish you, but he shouldn't punish me. Because it's easy to think that way. God needs to zap Ahab. That's enough mercy. He needs to get it right now. And then I think, wow. What if God punished me the way I deserve? It makes me more tolerant of Ahab. It makes me more merciful to Ahab. And it makes me understand why a merciful God would show mercy to Ahab. Because he sees the sins in all of us. And he sees in all of us. So as he gets on to them saying, say, yeah, you want to judge people, but you practice the same things. You're doing the same things you're telling other people not to do. Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Wait a minute. I thought this was about mercy. No, God judges people who do what? Who judge others and do the same things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now, verse 4 is what I want to look at. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Don't we? See, the other extreme is we read all that about God and we read, wow, he pardoned Ahab and look at the Jesus said, look, God is kind to the ungrateful. And we see Ezra saying, God, you never punished us. You've never punished us the way we deserve. You've always been easier on us than we deserve. Then I might think the idea, okay, well then it doesn't matter how I live because I serve a God who describes himself as a God of mercy and a God of steadfast love. And he's warning us. He says, be careful. Don't presume on that. Well, why would I presume on that? Because I don't understand why God has been that way. See, I've seen all that. I've seen His steadfast love. I've seen His mercy in action. I've heard God describe Himself that way. But I will tend to presume on that and take advantage of that and say, it doesn't matter how I live because God's going to be merciful to me anyway. See, that shows a lack of understanding of why God is merciful. But He's going to tell us. Not knowing what? That God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Shazam. Why was God merciful to Ahab? Because He wanted Ahab to repent. Ahab can't repent if he's dead. He loved Ahab enough that he said, with all Ahab's done, I want him to repent. But what did Ahab do? What did Ahab do? He presumed on the riches and kindness and forbearance of God. Why? Because he forgot that God's kindness was meant to do what? Lead him to repentance. Do you see it? You see, why is God a God of steadfast love? Why does He describe Himself as a God of mercy and forgiveness of sins? Why? There is a reason. It's not just because, well, that's who God is. No, there is a reason God is that way. Why? Because He wants us to repent and change. And we can't repent and change if He just destroys us every time we do something wrong. And so as I look back on the Old Testament, this is not a God who's standing from heaven waiting on somebody to make a mistake so He can zap them down. It is a God that is full of mercy and steadfast love. And He sins and says, I'm going to destroy the earth, Noah, but I want you to preach. And so this man of righteousness preaches the whole time he's building the ark. And none repent outside of his family. But what was God showing? Oh, we see God destroyed the earth and everybody on it. What a God of judgment. What was He showing? I love you. I've given you time. Please repent. Every situation, and sometimes it just slaps us in the face like Ahab. And we could read about Manasseh later on. And it's just over and over. And then what? As we look at our lives, and those days when we just look at ourselves and we say to ourselves, you know what? I'm a pretty sorry human being. God hadn't given me what I deserve. And then I remember, why did God not treat me the way I deserved? Because He wanted me to repent. He wanted me to change. One more verse. Last verse. 1 Corinthians 15. Justin laid this out perfectly today. He talked about Paul, right? Look at Paul's life. Look what he did. Look how Paul, when you go to Acts, and these three times that the story of Paul is repeated. After the first one, which is Luke's view of it, and the last two are Paul's view of his own conversion, what you get from the other two, you get from Luke in the sense of it historically, he tells us what Paul was involved in before the event on the road to Damascus happened. But when you read it in Acts, when Paul's telling the story, he talks about it more. And then when you get to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and this is where Jerry uses all the time to show somebody the gospel, right? As we looked at the beginning, for I delivered to you, verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. There's the gospel, right? And that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. There's some witnesses that Justin was talking about. Look at verse 7. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And then verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. It's interesting, I was watching this film on Paul. It was out not too long ago, Paul and Apostles. Pretty good. But it makes the spin on, we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, but it gives you the possibility that Paul's thorn in the flesh was recurring nightmares about all the people he'd persecuted. I love that. Look what he's saying here about himself. You know, there are times in Corinthians where he's having to defend his apostleship and he sounds bold and he almost sounds arrogant if you just read it out of context. But here we see Paul as he really viewed himself. And he said, you know what? I'm the least of the apostles. And you know why I'm the least? because I can't forget my past. And I persecuted the church of God. Doesn't that sound like Ezra? Isn't Paul saying there, I'm least of the apostles, but I'm number one in who should have been punished? That's Paul's way of saying what? Thank you, God, that you didn't give me what I deserve. In fact, he says that. Look at the next verse. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not here because I deserve it. I'm here because what? There is a God that told us back in Exodus that He was a God of mercy and kindness. There is a God who back in Ezra's day, that Ezra recognized as a God who doesn't punish us in full the way that we deserve. And he says, I am what I am because of the grace of God. Now look at what he says though, and this is where I want to end. And His grace toward me was not in vain. Now do you see, why did God show Ahab mercy? Romans 2 said He wanted him to do what? Wanted him to repent. But if he doesn't repent, what does it also show? His grace was in vain. See, we on this side of Ahab's death look back at Ahab and we say, what a waste of God's grace. Why? We don't have to say that out of hatred or arrogance. We can say it because what Paul said here. God showed this man grace and mercy. He didn't deserve it just like us. But look what he did with it. The next chapter, we didn't read it. He disobeys the prophet of God and he goes out to battle and he gets killed. And we look at that and we say, what a waste of God's grace. And we see brethren turn away from God and go back to their old lives. And we see him die in that state. And we're angry. But not because we're arrogant or think they deserved it. We're angry because God's grace was wasted. Paul says, you can look at my life and yes, the only reason I'm here is because of God's grace. I don't deserve it. God is a God who's merciful. He's a God of love. He's a God of kindness. He's a God of forgiveness. God does not punish us as severe as we deserve. But he said, you know what? I listened to that. And I, because of God's grace, I repented. And now what? God's grace has not been in vain in my life. Can we say that? See, I can't do anything about the mistakes I've made. And if I'm honest, I have to look at my life and I say, wow, God should have done away with me a long time ago. He should have wiped me off the face of this earth a long time ago. He should have taken me away. He should have punished me for what I deserve. But He didn't, because He loved me, because He wanted me to repent. And now my life is living for Him. Why? What does Paul say? On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He's not boasting. But what is he saying? He's saying, you know what? I had to work harder. Why? Because I got more grace. You see, those other guys, they didn't kill Christians. I did. And so he says, you know what motivates him? It's not to outdo the apostles. What motivates him is the amount of grace he's been given. And every time Paul thinks about grace, the same Paul who wrote Romans thinks about repentance. And every time he thinks about grace, he thinks about there is a way in which I cannot waste the grace that God has given me. And that is to pour everything I have into His service. That's why he showed grace to Ahab. That's why he showed grace to David. That's why he showed grace to me. Am I squandering the grace that God's given me? Will God one day look at my life and say, I showed him all that grace. I showed her all that grace. And they didn't take advantage of it. They wasted it. They wasted it. It was in vain that my son died for them. We can live lives where we can say, God doesn't punish me the way I deserve, but I'm not using His grace in vain. I'm using it to live a different life. I'm using it to make up for some of the things that I've done. That's not salvation by works. That's salvation by grace. That's why God shows us grace. If you're not a Christian this morning, you can have that grace. God wants to give it to you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter. I guarantee you're not worse than Ahab. I guarantee you're not worse than me. I guarantee you're not worse than us. You might sit here and say, I don't fit in with this group. You know, those people are nice and whatever. You fit in perfectly. Because we all view ourselves as people who killed Christ. And we all view ourselves as an effort to make that grace not in vain. So we've repented of that. We've confessed it. We've confessed the name of our Lord, and we died with Him in baptism. And you can do the same thing. If you're subject to the gospel, come now as we stand and sing.
Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you today in a very humble manner. We thank you for always being merciful today, and we thank you for these men that can deliver such great, perfect sermons. Help us to always strive to do our best in this world and to always be a good influence and never to get distracted with the things of this world. We thank you and we love you and we serve you. And this is my prayer in your Son's name. Amen.